Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 13. Hear the word of God. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? Therefore, we were buried with Him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of His death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of His resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with Him. Knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more, death no longer has dominion over Him. For the death that He died to sin once for all, but the life that He lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey its lust, and do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. Let's pray and ask God to bless His word to us. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for this portion of Your inspired, inerrant, infallible word. We pray, O Lord, that You would bless it to our understanding by the work of Your Spirit this morning, and that by Your Spirit You would apply it to our hearts and lives for Your glory and the building up of us in the faith. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Easter is a marvelous holiday, not because it's a holiday, but because of what we celebrate at Easter. And we should understand that this is not something to be celebrated by Christians only at Easter or only once a year. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is a crucial part of Christian doctrine and of the Christian gospel. It is regularly presented as an essential element of the Christian gospel. Now, I know that we often think of Christianity more primarily in terms of Christ's death, but Scripture regularly puts His death and resurrection together, and in some passages does that in such a way that His death only shows up in terms of the resurrection, where Christ is mentioned as having been raised from the dead, with no mention otherwise made of the death itself. Now, certainly His death is crucial also. It is His death that is the ground of our justification. It is His death that is the ground of our redemption. It is His atoning death that pays the penalty for our sins as we trust in Him. And all of us have sinned, and all of us have a due penalty, and yet as we trust in Christ, that penalty is paid in Him. But Scripture, again, doesn't separate the death and the resurrection in such a way that we can focus on only one as a part of our doctrine. Let me just give you some of the major places, right quickly, that we hear of the gospel in Scripture, and I want you to see how the death, the crucifixion of Christ, and the resurrection are put together in those. The first I want to refer you to is one that many of you who are part of this congregation should be quite familiar with, because I refer to it frequently. It's in Luke chapter 24. And verses 46 and 47. Now, in verse 45 in Luke 24, we're told that Jesus is opening their understanding that they might comprehend the Scriptures. And the Scriptures in view here are, of course, at that point, the Old Testament Scriptures. And some people think of the Old Testament Scriptures as, well, that's God's law and a God of wrath, and the New Testament is about Jesus and a God of love and forgiveness and all like that. But we need to recognize that that's a wrong understanding entirely of the Old Testament. No doubt God is a God of wrath as well as love and grace, in both the Old Testament and the New Testament. But this is a summary right here in verses 46 and 47 of Luke 24 of the Old Testament Scriptures. This is the key to understanding the Old Testament. This is what Christ told them to open their understanding, that they might comprehend the Scriptures. And I'll read it, verses 46 and 47. Then He said to them, "Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ," or the Messiah, same word, "to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in His name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem." So that is the message to be preached. But it's the message of the Old Testament as well. Now, let's go into the book of Acts. I want to go to Acts chapter 13, is just one place. In Acts chapter 13, I'll start in verse 26. "Men and brethren, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to you the word of this salvation has been sent. For those who dwell in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not know Him, nor even the voices of the prophets which are read every Sabbath, have fulfilled them in condemning Him. And though they found no cause of death in Him, they asked Pilate that He should be put to death. Now when they had fulfilled all that was written concerning Him, they took Him down from the tree and laid Him in a tomb. But God raised Him from the dead. And He was seen for many days by those who came up with Him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are His witnesses to the people. And we declare to you glad tidings, that promise which was made to the fathers. God has fulfilled this for us, their children, and that He has raised up Jesus." And he continues to talk about the resurrection in this passage. And it's similar to many other passages. It is as much at the heart of the gospel as is the death of Jesus Christ. And yet, in our theology, and oftentimes in our thinking, we don't make as much of the resurrection as we do of the death of Christ. And we don't adequately bring that into the very core of our Christian thought in the way that we should. And I want us to look at four different aspects of the resurrection that are important for us. All four of them occur in the book of Romans, which we've been looking at for the last 2 weeks, and this being the third week in a row. We'll be shortly going back to the book of Mark, but as we've been taking this digression into Romans, we're seeing some of the work of Jesus Christ. Let me call your attention as the first of these four aspects of New Testament teaching on the resurrection that we need to consider to the first chapter of Romans. And I want to read verses 3 and 4. Before that, he's talking about the gospel of God. What is the gospel? And that is particularly concerning Jesus Christ. And then we read this in verses 4 and 5 about Jesus Christ in the gospel. Christ, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. The resurrection from the dead is presented here in what can be called an apologetic sense, not in the sense of apologizing, but the part of Christian evangelism and witness which we call apologetics, the defense of the truth of Christianity. And what we have in this passage when it says that Jesus was declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead, we are seeing the value of the resurrection in the sense of its authentication or verification, the resurrection's verification of the Christian gospel in its entirety by the resurrection from the dead. The resurrection is, if you will, proof of the truth of the Christian gospel. And it stands as that. The Christian gospel is something we're to believe by faith. We don't see the whole of it. We don't see people going to heaven. We believe that people go to heaven who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ when they die, but we don't see them go there. How is it that we have reason to believe that all we're taught in the gospel is true? Part of what Paul is saying here is because Christ was raised from the dead. Now, yes, it is true that there are those who deny the resurrection from the dead. And Paul addresses that in a passage that we may look at a little bit later. We'll look at some of it at least. We may get to that part of it in 1 Corinthians 15. But for right now, I want to just mention that there are two lines of proof for the resurrection of Christ from the dead. One is the empty tomb. Tombs for other people can be found or could be found closer to the time of their death. But it is abundantly clear in all sorts of historical record that from the beginning of Christianity, it was taught that Christ was raised from the dead. It was taught that was taught first among the Jews, right after the resurrection. And the Jews would have simply gone and said, no, look, here's the tomb, here's the body. The other line of proof is the testimony of eyewitnesses. Now, yes, it's true. We don't have any of those eyewitnesses now. But again, it's abundantly true that that was claimed at the very beginning of Christianity, at a time, and Paul refers to it again in the passage in 1 Corinthians 15, he refers to the fact that those people can be questioned at that time. They could still were still around. They could be asked, and they will give you that. Now, there are denials of both of those things in the claim that some people make that Christ was, his body was stolen by the disciples. And really something like that is the only way you could have the Jews not producing the body. But the claim is of the Jews is not, and has never been, that the disciples overwhelmed the guards that were appointed, Roman guard necessarily, a Roman guard that was appointed to protect from that very thing, the stealing of the body. And yet, the guards said, the body's gone, the disciples stole it. But not that they were overwhelmed. They came while the disciples were asleep. This is a testimony of the Roman guards, and I think it's hilarious when we think of it. The testimony of the Roman guards is that while we were asleep, his disciples came and stole the body away. One, if you're a Roman soldier, you do not admit to being asleep on guard duty. You die. Right then, that's it. You're supposed to be awake on guard duty. The only way you admit that is if somebody has promised you that it's okay to admit that. You need to admit that. That's what we want you to do. And we'll take care of you that nothing happens to you as a consequence of admitting that. So, the other part of it, how often can you tell other people what happened while you were asleep? Who did those things that happened while you were asleep? But those are the only answers to what happened to the body. Either Christ was raised from the dead or his disciples stole the body. There's no claim that they overwhelmed the guards, and the claim that is made is preposterous. The other aspect of it, the eyewitnesses, one, it would have to be a lie that they saw the resurrected Christ if indeed they had stolen the body. And then again, it would be the case that the disciples who were the beginning leaders of the Christian church in its teaching about, among other things, morality, were liars. And such committed liars that most of them died as martyrs rather than deny the resurrection and their witness to the resurrected Christ. So, we spend more time on that because a lot of people are concerned about the apologetic value of the resurrection of Christ, the witness value the authenticating value of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, mainly because some doubt that it really happened. So he spends some time on that. There are three other important aspects of the resurrection that are emphasized in Scripture. One of those is in I'd refer to 1 Corinthians 15. Turn over there for a moment with me. It's a passage where Paul talks about, again, the resurrection matched with the death of Christ is at the core of the Christian message. But then he goes on to talk further about the resurrection and particularly the eyewitness to that. So beginning at verse 3 in 1 Corinthians 15, he says, "For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that He was seen by Cephas," that's Peter, "then by the 12. After that He was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that He was seen by James, then by all the apostles, then last of all He was seen by me also as one born out of due time." We'll come back to this chapter in just a few moments. But turn now to Romans chapter 4 at the end of the chapter. It speaks of Jesus Christ at the end of verse 24 and says about Him in verse 25 of Romans chapter 4, "who was delivered up," that's to the death of crucifixion, "because of our offenses," our sins, "and was raised because of our justification." Our justification was accomplished by the death of Jesus Christ, but the resurrection, He was raised because of our justification. The resurrection was because Christ had accomplished what He was sent and had come to do. It is a vindication of Christ Himself that He had come, He had died, and He had justified us by His death. And so He is vindicated and, if you will, justified by His resurrection. But also, had Christ not been resurrected, how would we know that His sacrificial death had been indeed accepted by God as a satisfactory atonement for our sin? The justification, the resurrection is a testimony that God has indeed accepted Christ's death for our justification. So what confidence we can have as Christians when we consider the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we know that His work was finished and accepted. That work of redemption and atonement was accomplished. When He died, that death was accepted as a substitute for us. And then, thirdly, and then turn to Romans chapter 8 for this, because as I said, each of these things is recorded in Romans, each of these four major things, as well as by other places in Scripture. So, Romans chapter 8, I want to read at verse 11. "But the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead," that's God's Holy Spirit, dwells in you, or if the Spirit, and he's already said he does, dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. There is what is oftentimes thought of as the most comforting aspect of the resurrection for Christians. That there will be at the last day for us a resurrection also. We will be raised from the dead at the end. There is that promise given to us as Christians that after death is life eternal with resurrection from the dead for us. Let me just read some of what Paul writes on this again back in 1 Corinthians 15. I want to start at verse 12. And background is that there are some who deny that there's such a thing as resurrection from the dead. So verse 12, now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty and your faith is in vain. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even in Christ all shall be made alive, but each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ at his coming. So, at Christ's coming, there will be a general resurrection of the dead. And Scripture elsewhere explains that that means a bodily resurrection. And those bodies will be changed from what they are now. And there will be that resurrection life through eternity, where once again body and spirit are joined together, but it's a new resurrection body. Well, that's a major part of the Christian hope for most Christians, and it certainly is appropriate that it would be so. But too often we think it ends there. And in Romans chapter 6, which we did look at last week, we find the other or the fourth major aspect of the meaning of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And as I go into this, I want to emphasize first the extent to which all of this is grounded in one thing, that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is an objective historical fact. It is not the claim of Christianity that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is a concept for us, that somehow Jesus lives on in the hearts of his followers. No. He was raised in the body with a new resurrection body, And that is historical fact. And each of these other things is grounded in that. The apologetical value is grounded in that. We can feel confidence in the whole teaching of the gospel because of the miraculous, in the power of God, resurrection of Jesus Christ. We can believe in resurrection in the sense of it giving authentication to our justification and Christ's work to justify, because He objectively, historically was really raised from the dead in the body. We can believe in the coming resurrection of Jesus Christ, of believers in Jesus Christ, because of the physical bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ, so much so that Paul says if that didn't happen, there's no thought that it will happen for us if it didn't happen for Jesus. And then the same historical fact is the ground for what we see in chapter 6. Now, we looked at one side of chapter 6 last week. Chapter 6 talks about our personal union with Jesus Christ. Now, one of the senses that it talks about our personal union with Jesus Christ is as a ground for a legal union with Jesus Christ, as a ground for our legal justification or being declared just by God. But we said there's more. And last week we looked at that and we saw that we died with Christ. Not just in the sense of dying in terms of a penalty for sin, but dying to sin. That's how he's dealing with this question. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? If Christianity believes in a justification by grace through faith, if we're justified and forgiven, why should we live a holy life? That was the Pharisees' objection and many of the Jews' objection to the Christian gospel and to the gospel that Paul was preaching in Rome and elsewhere. Why is there a need for us to live a holy life? And Paul's answer is that if we died with Christ and are raised with Christ, how can we then live in sin? So starting in verse 2 and just kind of going through parts of this in Romans 6. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? Therefore we were buried with Him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life. The resurrection is a ground for us walking in a new life, living in a new way. But he says that in some other ways as we go on. For if we have been united together as of His death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of His resurrection. And I hope you're seeing that what Paul is saying here is that the resurrection is not just a promise for the future or an affirmation of the past. Christ's resurrection changes us in the present so that we have a new life in Christ. And we are ourselves in the likeness of His resurrection. Going on, verse 6. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with Him. And that theme is constant in the New Testament, especially in Paul's writings, that there is an old man. also called by him the flesh at times, or an old nature that is done away with, that died with Christ. And yet, it's one of those things that it died with Christ, but we're to keep putting it to death. But our old man, verse 6, was crucified with him that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of men of sin, for he who has died has been freed from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. The reference there is not we will live to him or with him in the future resurrection, bodily resurrection, but in the changed newness of life now. Verse 9, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him, for the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin. That's one side of it. But the twin side, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. If you're a Christian, Paul says in 2 Corinthians, in chapter 5, that we are a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things are made new. That's what he's saying here. That our old sinful nature that every one of us was born with is now crucified and dead, and we are given a new nature. Which is to say that the basis of living a godly life in Christ Jesus is not simply renewed effort to live a good life. That didn't work before conversion. That doesn't by itself work after conversion. It doesn't mean there's not still great effort involved. But it is not done in the power of the unrenewed person, but in the power of a new life that is renewed with Christ in His resurrection. And he says in verse 11, and we emphasize this, reckon yourselves, last week with regard to the death. Because it doesn't seem like it's so somehow. Reckon yourselves to be dead indeed. Count yourselves to be dead indeed. Not just dead, but dead indeed. It's certainly so. To sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. We as Christians, because Christ died, and because we through faith are united with Him, are supposed to count ourselves as something that doesn't seem so in our experience oftentimes. We're to count ourselves dead to sin, but alive, or having new life with Christ. We're to count ourselves that way. And because we count ourselves that way, he says in verses 12 and 13, Therefore, on that basis, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lust. And do not present your members as, I mean body parts, as instruments of unrighteousness to sin. But present yourselves to God as what? As being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. This is the most neglected aspect of the importance of the resurrection. But it is essential that we think of ourselves as changed. Now, Let me give a little background for understanding how it is that we don't feel like that's the case. We find in numerous places in Scripture the teaching that the finished work of Jesus Christ has its value already. The kingdom has already come. Christ has already been given dominion. But while that is already, it is not yet the case that that's already finished. There is a finishing awaiting Christ's return. It is then that death is over. Christ already has the victory over death, but death is finished and its sting will be gone at the time Christ comes again. It is when He comes again that His kingdom will be seen in its fullness and perfection and without any opposition to it at the resurrection of Jesus Christ. One of the things pointed out in Hebrews is that all things will be put under His feet, and that's true now, but we don't yet see all things, the writer of Hebrews says, put under His feet. That's still to come. That will be seen at the second coming of Jesus Christ. And it's true as well that in the Christian life, although we are united with Christ now, and our old man, our old nature, is put to death with Christ, it still remains. And although we have new life in Christ, that new life is not yet seen in its fullness. There is a death to sin, but a remnant of the sinful nature. There is a new nature, but it is not so fully changed and powerful as it will be at the time of His resurrection. But it is nevertheless true that in Jesus Christ and through faith in Him, every Christian is so much changed, supernaturally so, that we are enabled to live for God and for His glory in a way that we never could do before. Now we can. It doesn't mean that there will not be sin, but it means that there is no excuse for our sin. We can't say, well, but, you know, in Adam we all fell and we're all corrupted. Yes, that's true, but in Christ we who are Christians are renewed. And our excuses are blown away by God in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But only because Christ really rose from the dead bodily. But because of that, we have new life as Christians now in this life. And that is so true that Paul says, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal bodies. He says, reckon yourselves to be alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Count it to be true. It's one of those things where we have to walk by faith, not by sight. But we're called to believe that because it's true, accomplished and achieved by Jesus Christ when God raised Him from the dead. The resurrection is a glorious Christian doctrine. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the resurrection of Jesus Christ and for what it means to us as proof of the gospel itself, as proof that we who believe in Him is justified, as evidence that Christ is the first fruits of the bodily resurrection from the dead, and we will be raised bodily from the dead at His coming, but also proof that the victory over death and sin is accomplished in Jesus Christ, and that we are in Him, dead to sin and alive to God. Help us to believe that, to reckon that to be true. Help us to live knowing that is true. For Your glory and for Christ, we pray in the name of our resurrected Savior. Amen.